Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we have this as our guidance, as our keep. Father, that we might be able to have reference to something that is eternal, something whereby we might be able to really know that there's truth, and truth is something that can be discerned, something that is going to be consistent. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we might know that there is a difference between right and wrong, and that we can know what that difference is. And Father, may we be a people who are righteous because we care to follow after you. Thank you so much for each one who's able to be here and for the time we might be able to spend even before you. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I wish to continue in chapter 13 of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 13 on down to the rest of the chapter. The subject of our discussion this morning would have to do with wisdom and the Word of God. So it's interesting that these two that this topic is related to that which we looked at earlier in the chapter last week, where we in verse 1 of Proverbs 13 it talks about a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. If we go to chapter 13, verse 13, it says, "Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded." These two things are related to, are related and work together: a father's instruction and a rebuke, which might be given to us. We need to be careful that we understand instruction and rebuke and where it should come from. Sometimes it doesn't always come from that which is right. And so it's helpful to have those things that are given to us that are sure. In the first part of the chapter, we picked one of the subjects that seemed to be prominent, and it continues on down to some degree through the rest of the chapter. But we took last week discussed some of the economic statements that are given in the book of Proverbs, and we made the word sluggard an economic statement, but then when the word nothing is involved, that has to do with value, something that is either worth or not worth anything. And we went on down through parts of the chapter and talked about things that make us rich and things that make us poor, and such as that, wealth, as in verse 11. And so now we come to verse 13, and we find that the rest of this chapter also carries a theme. I don't know whether you want to call it a main theme or sub-theme, probably main theme of the chapter, because we start out, as in verse 1, where it talks about instruction and we talk about rebuke. Verse 13 says, "Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed." That is a very, very straightforward comment, is it not? When we're talking about the word, we would have to consider this as being a statement. This would have to do with being specific words that are spoken or made available. And there has to be a difference between words. And so when we say, "Whoso despiseth the word," this would have to do, in my mind, and I would think that this book would point it out and make it verified, that this has to do with not anybody's word. It has to do with God's word. It has to do with that which is eternal. "Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed." And one of the reasons that I come to this conclusion is that who is it that's going to destroy someone? Who is it that's going to place someone in a condition whereby they're bound and tied up to whereby they can't operate anymore? That would be perhaps the suggestion behind the word destroyed. If you aren't going to be in a place where you can operate on an independent basis, on a basis whereby you have control over your life, you've essentially had your life destroyed. And opportunities to be inventive and carry out things. This is going to be, if you're bound such as in prison, or if you're bound such as tied up to a stake, anything that you want to do is automatically destroyed. You've lost any kind of an independent situation. So here we have whoso despiseth the word and has disrespect. That's the idea of despising, isn't it? If I despise something, I don't honor it, do I? If I despise something, I don't hold it as being of great esteem. If I despise something, I'm going to stick my tongue out at it. I'm going to turn my back on it. I'm going to do those kinds of things that say, where should any honor be with this kind of thing? So whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. But he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. When we talk about commandments, let's think back even to the first chapter, the second chapter, the third chapter of Proverbs. And let's think back. Who is it? What commandment is it that would be involved here? Remember we talked about the commandment and the law of the father and the mother. And when we were looking at this in the beginning, we were considering that these were pretty important things. And we also considered that the commandment of the father and the mother wouldn't be just any commandment of the father or the mother, but they would be those things which would be reflected of the respect and the honor and the obedience of the father and mother to their creator, their God. So when we talk about commandments of the father and the mother, we wouldn't be concerned with the commandments of the father and the mother who were living in sin, or who despised God, or acted as a fool in respect to that which is right and wrong and good. It would have to be the commandments of the father and the mother who were in obedience to the God of heaven, who gave them the privilege of even being able to have charge over their children. Remember now, we don't own our children. And there's a great struggle that's going on in society right now that says, who owns the children? And the state, many officials of the state, I guess we would put it that way, would say that government owns the children. But the scriptures speak that the children are given of God and given in trust to us. And so God owns the children. Therefore, this is an important area that we keep in mind, that the commandment which the mother and the father, and the law which the mother and the father hold and would pass on, would come of God. And he would then make us a people in trust to pass this on to the children and to train them in his place as stewards and being in charge. And so when we're talking about he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded, then we're dealing with that which is absolute truth, not relative truth. Wait a minute, relative truth. Let's take that for a moment. Can truth be relative? If yes, why? If no, why? Can truth be relative? What do you say? If it comes from our Lord, it ought to be, are you in the sense of meaning we're relative to Him? A relative of His? Is that what you mean? I'm saying? We're His children, okay? So you're looking at it from a whole different point of view. because we're a child of God, so there would be a relative relationship in the sense of a father-son. But now when we're talking about relative in the sense as it would be possible to be changed or vary in relationship to the circumstance, can truth be relative? How would we deal with that? Some people would say truth is absolute. Very few. If they do say it's absolute, how can they come to even a possible conclusion of that? Jesus says He is the truth. Okay? What are some of the characteristics of Jesus that would cause this to have some meaning, that Jesus is the truth? He's eternal. What's some other characteristics of Jesus? Pardon me? He's perfect. So He's eternal, He's perfect, He's unchanging, eternal. I'm sorry? Okay, He loves us. All-knowing. No guile in His mouth when they crucified Him. Okay, now let's take these and see if we can apply it to the concept of truth. If Jesus is the truth and He's eternal, then would there have anything to do with His eternality and Him being truth? How would these relate? They're absolute. What's that mean? Absolute. Firm. Okay. So if it's going to be firm, I guess it would be like you going outside and pushing on the side of the building with your hand and saying, I'm going to change things. Not likely, is it? You're not going to move this building 1 foot or 1 inch from its position by going outside and going like that if firmness is involved in the building. I'm not sure that you would take Ed's tractor and push it with your hand either. If He set the brakes, it would be firm in that sense. So if Jesus is firm, He is truth, and that truth which is within Him is firm, it's unchanging, it has an eternal character, and He changes not, then that which He would present to us as truth would be that which is true right now. It was true 1,000 years ago, and it's going to be true 1,000 years in the future. It doesn't change. So if someone were to say that your faith, which is based in truth, is unchanging, and that your salvation and the process by which you were saved is unchanging, then it can't be different than it was 1,000 years ago. If you're saved by faith, faith is always the means by which you're saved and always will be. I think Hebrews and some of the other, there's three places in Scripture that talk about being saved by faith in specific words. So here what we're doing is we're looking at this, whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, and he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. If there is a commandment, and I fear the commandment, that would suggest that I come under its control, wouldn't it? It was kind of interesting to see the interchange between some people as they walked into the building this morning, as there was discussion as to who feared who. And the relationship that was there, it was, You could say there was some good nature bullying going on that took place. And who feared who? But you could tell that if one had respect for the other, that then whatever was to take place was in relationship to that respect. And if one said something and it had real meaning, the other person then would fall into subjection or to submission to that statement. If God is truly almighty and He's eternal, then the power of God is going to have greater effect on us than whatever we would have in relationship to Him, in that if He's almighty and we're limited in power, there should be a fear in relationship to our response to the Word of God and the will of God, the power of God, and the work of God. So here, he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. If I fear the commandment, I'm going to be interested in obeying the commandment. Fear of one person towards another person suggests that if I fear someone else, whatever they say is going to have supremacy, is going to have an effect on me whereby I respond according as they would want it to happen. If I fear God, then I respond with respect to the way He would want that response to be and to happen. And so here we have this basic principle, the word of, relating to the Word of God, whoso despiseth the Word shall be destroyed, which means that he has the power, the authority, and the will to deal with us if we despise His Word. But he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. So, this contrast is very, very important. This is related to wisdom. First of all, we have knowledge, information that's come to us, and we'd be able to grasp it and to sense it with our eyes and to sense it with the means whereby God has given us to sense it. And we take knowledge of this, we understand it, and by understanding, we're able to grasp these things and to put it into some kind of order which would have meaning to us. And then we act in wisdom, whereby we then take these things, what we know and we understand, and our action is based upon that, so that then we conduct ourselves in a manner which is pleasing to the God who made us and who provides us this Word. And we are taking His commandments and we fear them, which means we then operate our lives in relationship to this. Wisdom is that, conducting ourselves in relationship to the will of God in all areas. It's what's expected of us. And so when that happens, there is reward. Now, there's reward for the unsaved, for their despising the Word, and there's reward for the believer who fears the commandment. By the way, there's also reward for the believer who picks and chooses what he wants to believe and refuses to believe. And there's reward for those who step forward in the obedience of faith to that which is there. What do these crowns have to do with this if it isn't true? The crown of life, the crown of faith, the crown that has to do with various things that we receive as we are presented at the judgment seat of Christ. So with these kinds of things, it's important. Whoso despiseth the Word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Now notice there in verse 14. I find this interesting as we look at this, because it gives here a law that is placed before us. Apparently, there's the it says the law of the wise is the fountain of life. People say, I live a good life. Well, are they or are they not? The question of whether or not they're really living a good life has to do with the law of the wise is a fountain of life. Now, notice here, the law is being defined. It's defined by the object of the preposition of the wise. Wisdom is defined in Proverbs as always, there is no wisdom outside of obedience to the will of God. So, when we're talking about the law of the wise, has to do with the fact that there are people who understand that there is a law, and that law is defined by God. And if this law is defined by God, the law of the wise is a fountain of life. So, a fountain of life. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. Those who are not saved are not alive in the sense of any spiritual sense. They're living in the circumstance of death. The wages of sin is death. And if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. He's been created in Christ Jesus after the fashion and nature whereby life is imparted to him. And so, if there is to be any life, it has to be in relationship to being a new creature. The man who is not saved is dead. Dead in his trespasses and sin. So the law of the wise is a fountain of life. This would suggest to me that if we are one who would be counted as wise because we do everything according to the will and the purpose and the ways of God, then we will have life, and this life will be as a fountain. As I think about this, there's other passages that talk about life which is ours, related to the Holy Spirit of God, which wells up in us as a fountain which flows over even to the full beyond. Flows over. And that's what a fountain is, isn't it? You turn on a fountain, and that which comes out of the pipe doesn't just rise to the top of the pipe and stop. It flows over and beyond. Otherwise, how would you ever get any water out of this drinking fountain here? That's the concept of the fountain. It bubbles up over beyond that which is within the cup or the well upon which it is based. So here we have the law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Isn't that the whole intention of having Bible school such as we have here on Sunday mornings? Isn't that the whole intention of the sermon time? Why does a pastor get up in a pulpit? What is his purpose for being in the pulpit except that there are snares of death by which he would want us, by one kind of enticement or another, to depart from? Sometimes he will do it by putting, like we might say, the apple out or the carrot out in front of us. Other times he will do it such as would be the form of chastisement. And in this sense, the chastisement, as the scriptures speak of it, and it's listed in more than one occasion here in the book of Proverbs, in that he would like as a horsewhip, snap it at us, maybe even touch us with it, to warn us that there are things, the snares of death. Death is not something we play with. The snares of death. Death is something that the enticements that are out there to draw us away from life, like the fountain of life, to draw us away from that, is not something that is readily recognized by even the likes of anybody that's in here in this auditorium, except we would have instruction such as would be spoken of in the first verse, or that we would have the Word of God by which we would have a basis of knowing that this instruction comes from something that is unchanging, always there, that we can depend on. The instruction that our pastor gives us wants to be of the kind whereby we might be able to escape the snare. The building of a snare is kind of interesting. You can build different kinds of snares. We have cartoons of people that will bend a tree down with a rope and put it with a loop on the ground beside where it's come down at. And then there's a snare whereby if you get into the middle of the rope and you step on something, it triggers the snare so that the whole thing grasps and pulls you up into the air. And the typical illustration is you're hanging upside down by one or both feet, waiting for someone to come along. And if it's one who was want to do you harm, then you're in deep trouble. Or if it's one who would perhaps rescue you. But how many times can you get caught up in a snare without suffering some form of injury? We usually think of snares as being something that here's the guy hanging upside down. How many hours can you hang upside down? You think of the snare that's put out for the coyote or for the fox or for the beaver or for the other such critters that are out there in the wild, fur traders and trappers and such as this. They almost all of them catch by means of the snare. Some of you like to go fishing. It's the snare that catches the fish. And how often, well, more in this day and age, I guess catch and release is more common, but even a fish that is caught and released, there's still some injury that is entered into by the fish. So when we're thinking of these kinds of things, the law of the wise is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. And so the law of the wise can only be a fountain of life if we're able to sense and to detect the snare that's out there. Now, you're walking through the woods. Someone is inclined to set a snare for you. I think if we were to put it in the concept of a time of war, there's always snares out there for those who would be just wandering around, even for purpose. The snare normally isn't put there to increase your quality of life. In fact, I'm not sure anywhere that you would find that a snare is put there to increase your quality of life. To be able to sense the snare requires some information, knowledge of the characteristic of circumstances that lay about, whereby you would be able to detect those snares, and you would be able to escape that which is there. You would be able to sense it in time to either back away, go around, or disable the snare that's there. I wonder why our pastor teaches us so many things, except there's an awful lot of snares out there that I would be inclined to get caught in. And have you ever thought about this? Why is it that people come for 20, 30, 40, 50 years and sit here on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock or in Sunday school at 10 o'clock? Why would they keep coming back? I've had this question asked me. Why can't you just read the Bible and have it done with and be able to set it aside and live your life? I don't know about you, but my memory isn't so hot. Okay. But it's related to hiding the Word in your heart. So the other thing is that I don't know about you, but I hear things and I learn them. And even though I've done a lot of preaching over the years, things tend to fade from importance or from my mind altogether. And if it wasn't for the fact that someone would be there reminding me that the snare is there. By the way, it's not one kind of snare. We have to keep that in mind. It's not one kind of snare. There's all kinds of things that people lay for us that our sinful nature is inclined to be drawn to. You might be drawn to something different than you will, or my own self. And as the pastor preaches on these things, and as I change from circumstances of life in one occasion to another circumstances of life another occasion, whether it has to be by the having of children who somehow grow up, and then they move from home to having their own families to other things, and pretty soon the house becomes empty. My circumstances are constantly in flux and change. And because of that, I've got to continually be of such a nature whereby that which fades from my mind is brought back or refreshed to my mind. And that which I have never encountered before because of the changes of life and job and circumstances and family, death comes, life comes because of new births that come into the family and all of these things, constant change in my life, I need continual instruction and reminders. And people wonder why, when you read through the Scripture time after time after time after time, all of a sudden things pop out that are new, because your circumstances have changed. Your neighbors have changed. Your jobs have changed. You get older. God forbid that wouldn't be. Would it? I don't get older, do I? Don't believe in it. So here I am. The law of the wise is a fountain of life. To depart from the snares of death is a very important thing. Good understanding, verse 15. By the way, have you noticed some of these words that are given to us in relationship to this word? Good understanding. How can I have understanding if I haven't got something to understand? And it gives favor. Verse 16. Every prudent man. That's someone who's skillful, experienced, well instructed. He's knowing. Even the word cunning is applied to that. Prudent. Able to grasp something and use it well. We go on down and we see in verse 17, the second part of the verse, a faithful ambassador. Here's someone who is a doer of something, an ambassador. He is on an errand. And so if you're able to be trusted and to do something, then their health is in your way. We go down and in verse 18, it talks about this last part of the verse. He that regardeth reproof. Remember we talked about last time, you're never too old to receive reproof. Never too old to receive reproof. And that has to do because our circumstances are constantly changing. And I may not necessarily change readily with it. And I need you to bring reproof into my life. Wake up! Careful now. Careful now. Things have changed. Are you ready to receive this new stuff that's available? Are you prepared? He that regardeth reproof. We go on down and verse 20, and it talks about he that walketh with wise men. You remember telling your children, be careful who you make your friends with. Did you ever receive that instruction from your parents too? Be careful who you count as your friends and spend all of your time with. Now, this isn't saying that you don't have interaction. Oh, by the way, notice the difference, wise men and the fools, in this verse 20. Remember now, the fool is the one who isn't careful. The fool is the one who acts as one who is silly. Ah, come on, your mother says to you, don't be silly. Don't act like someone that's an airhead, empty with any reasoning at all. Walk with wise men. Walking with wise men. I guess there's one good reason, theoretically, that we would attend church. Theoretically, the church should be filled with wise men, people who are doing things according to the will of God. Theoretically. But if we choose people, by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody that comes to a church is going to act as a wise man. But it does indicate that we should choose who we have as close companions. Because if I have someone who's constantly leading me away from that which is righteous, doing things that are less than that which would be accounted by God as pleasing, and they have a habit in those areas, then I need to be careful about how much I walk with such people. Because they're going to draw me astray if I count them as one who would be my companion or my one who I would look to for guidance. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. And if I walk as an empty head, then I hope you don't walk with me, because I don't want to be responsible before God for leading you kind of people astray or anyone else as far as that's concerned. I don't want to be an empty head, but if I'm going to choose to be an empty head, by the way, it is a choice to be an empty head. One who is without reason. And remember, reason always comes from God. Reason, logic and reason, is that which is of the character and nature and the person of our Creator. You have a person who is outside of God and obedience to His Word, and you have an unreasonable person, no matter how much they try to tell you that they are a reasonable, logical kind of person. They're going to walk astray. Reason has left them. Or they never had it to begin with. Reason is always defined in the person, the character, and the nature of God. Logic is. And it's important that we keep that in mind, because we've been hornswoggled by a lot of people who have all kinds of degrees, and they say, I know how to reason. If they are reasoning, it's because they have applied the principles of truth and the ability to discern the difference between truth and falsehood. They are taking that which is given by God and making a proper application of it. But most of those people who say, I'm a logical person, no matter how much education they have, if they aren't defining truth in relationship to God as the eternal one who never changes and the truth is always true no matter when it is or will be, then they're illogical. There is a conflict between that which is real and that which is unreal. It's important we keep this in mind. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. To the righteous, good shall be repaid, in verse 21. Now, we're getting down into the economic side of this. Payout. Being paid. Good shall be repaid. That's interesting now as we look at this, because here we have evil pursueth sinners. those who are guilty and acting as a criminal. That's what a sinner is. He's doing that which is criminal. According to the law of God, who is the one who pays? You act as a criminal in this life according to civil government. You are disobeying the law. You're a criminal in your conduct. And evil pursueth sinners. Evil has to do with that which is injury or misfortune or what would we say? It's that by which there is a payment which you don't want. If you're going to pursue the life as a sinner, or really pursue the activity of death as one who would be a sinner. It's hard to say these things because we talk about everybody has life. No, they don't. They're living in a realm of death if they're not following after the will of God. And following after the will of God is that which we would describe as life, and following in contrast or contradiction to the will of God is walking within the realm of death. We need to redefine this stuff back the way it originally was. Because the world has taken all of these things and redefined all of these terms and taken it and put it so that there's no meaning to it anymore. No way to grasp a hold of what's here. So, but to the righteous, good shall be repaid. That's a nice promise. When we look at it from that point of view, it's we're seeing also another economic statement, but it refers back to some things that are further up. Verse 22, it says, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just." Now, I'm wondering if, when we're talking about the inheritance, if we're not also going back up to, where is it? Verse 7, "He that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing, there is that maketh himself rich and hath nothing, and there is that maketh himself poor and yet hath great riches." We're in the context of the same chapter. And now when we're looking at that, and then we come to verse 22, verse 7 to verse 22, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children." What kind of riches are you leaving? What kind of an inheritance, maybe I should say, am I leaving to my children? Now, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. I'm wondering if the difference between inheritance and wealth has some shades of different meaning here. We still have to take this in the sense of verse 7 and 8, too. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. You mean the sinner goes and lives his life, 20, 40, 60, 70 years, and that which he gathers together when he dies evaporates in terms of his control, and who does it fall to? Apparently, as we see here in verse 22, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Who's going to inherit the results of this when we're talking about wealth? You'll have to define that to some degree. But then we're talking about here in verse 23, which is in contrast to verse 22, which makes me wonder about this inheritance thing, how that means too. "Much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment." Appropriate decision making. The want of judgment. So here, maybe we should close on this concept. What is destroyed for want of judgment? Here we go back to the Word of God, as in the first verse that we had there in verse 13. I would pray that the one of judgment will not be that you set aside God's Word in portions or areas or all of your life and just pick and choose a little here and a little there. Want of judgment, I think, would be applied to that. The picking and choosing isn't given to us by permission. It's all of the Word, all of the time, and all of the circumstances. Heavenly Father, thank You that we can meet and think about these things. I pray, Father, that we might be a wise people because we have taken knowledge, we have understanding, and we choose to do that which is pleasing in Your sight. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.